Good evening. Thank you for just the privilege that you allow me to share as I come and share here at Saturday PM. I do not take that for granted. That's called insurance. Okay. Last week, those who were here, you remember we talked about the ministry, the message and the ministry of grace. And we noted that the reason we have God's grace is because we need it. And we said that we are not called to depend on ourselves, but on God's grace, which is why it's always good to be prayed for before one preaches. And it's God's grace for all things in life and in ministry. We saw six areas where grace operates according to Acts chapter 14. Effective ministry, perseverance in ministry, power in ministry, humility in ministry, restoration to ministry, and accountability in ministry. So we pick up from there with what became known as the first church council, the Jerusalem Council, in Acts chapter 15 from verse 1 to 35. And this council is believed to have taken place in AD 50. Or if you prefer the way historians nowadays seem to want to avoid using Jesus' name or title, they say before common era, so CE. But whether you say AD or CE, the turning point is the same. It's when Christ came. So, big deal. For those who love history, I don't think that this council was designed necessarily as a pattern to be followed by years to come. I don't think that they met in order to set an example for us. I think they just did what needed to be done. But having said that, it does provide and it has provided a good model for church councils that came up later on in the centuries that followed, dealing with weighty matters of theology. And so when we look at church history, we will find examples of good decisions that have been made through similar councils, but we'll also find decisions that are difficult to support with Scripture, which, interestingly, is strange to say because the support of Scripture is a key aspect of the First Council. Now, if I try to give you examples of all these, we won't have time for today's passage. So let me give you the homework. Do some research on the church councils and how they made their decisions and the decisions they ended up with. But let me give you a caution. Some of the things you will discover will shock you. Some of the things you'll discover will shock you. But remember this, God's grace continues to overcome. Now, I'm saying this from personal experience because the first time I ever read church history, I was completely depressed about the church. And I wondered, how is it possible for us to call ourselves Christians if this is what we were doing? And then somewhere along the way, I got reminded that in spite of all that mess through the centuries of church history, God's grace still found me. And so God's grace is able to overcome any mess that is made by human beings. So for this evening, title, like we said last week, is Affirming Grace. In other words, the action of the council to affirm the grace of God. To affirm, we can describe it differently: confirm, uphold, assert, or insist on, or encourage, or sustain. And so I believe at the heart of the council decision, they wanted to make sure that they affirm God's grace through the decision that they make. We're going to look at five headings. From verse 1 to 5, grace is challenged. Verse 1 to 5, grace is challenged. Verse 6 to 11, grace is not a burden. Grace is not a burden. 12 to 21, grace is in the Scriptures. Grace is in the scriptures. Verses 22 to 29, grace is affirmed, which is where the title is coming from. And then the last one, fifthly, verse 30 to 35, grace encourages and strengthens. Grace is challenged. Grace is not a burden. Grace is in the scriptures. Grace is affirmed. Grace encourages and strengthens. And so first, verses 1 to 5, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You may be asking, where or what are the dangers and toils? Allow me to list them. The teaching that you have to be circumcised and follow Jewish custom before you can be said to be saved or born again is one of the dangers that has been put forward. Pastor Christian, whom you know, calls this kind of teaching grace with powerful, where you're not satisfied by God's grace, you have to add something else to it for you to feel that you're saved. But I'm sure by this point in the book of Acts that you and I can see that these unnamed people either ignored what Peter shared with the church in Acts chapter 11 about the grace of God given to the Gentiles, or these unnamed people were not part of the circumcised believers in Acts 11. And so they had no idea what God did for Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10. The other thing is that this wrong teaching, what makes it a danger, is that it was given to believers. It was given to people who saw themselves as being born again. And so when they are told that you don't have one aspect that will make sure that you're born again, it makes it a dangerous teaching. Because if the believers accepted this wrong teaching, they will spread it to other people as though it was truth. Because that's how false teachings are spread, through people who have been wrongly taught. And so the Antioch church correctly recognized the depth and the extent of this wrong teaching and the danger it was to the believers. And so they acted to counter this. Paul and others were sent to Jerusalem to discuss it. And the wisdom of this action of the church, we can see it in four ways. The first thing, Jesus had warned his disciples in Matthew 16, 11 to 12. Matthew 16, 11 to 12 and other passages repeat that in the Gospels. Jesus had warned against false teaching because false teachings reverse the gospel of grace. This is what he said. How is it, Matthew 16, 11 to 12, how is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Remember who it is who is saying these people must be circumcised. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood, the disciples, he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so it makes sense for the church in Antioch to hear the advice of these disciples who heard this warning from Jesus. Second, the gospel of grace was given first to these who are in Jerusalem. And they were the first ones to share that gospel of grace. And so it makes sense for them to be able to tell others, does this teaching about circumcision for salvation fit within the message that you have been preaching? So it makes sense to go to them. Thirdly, it's good practice to consult widely on a matter this serious. Proverbs 20 verse 18 says, plans are established by seeking advice. So if you wage war, obtain guidance. And this is war between truth and falsehood. Then the last thing, number four, the group demanding grace plus circumcision are identified as believers. They were believers who happened to belong to the party of Pharisees. And I will resist the temptation of using local comparison. For this reason, the issue cannot be taken lightly. It affects the faith and the practice of these believers who are convinced that circumcision is necessary. Their faith is at stake. And so grace demands that these people with a wrong understanding of salvation be handled with grace so that that grace will lead them home back to the truth. Notice that Paul, Barnabas, and their team, we can call them grace champions, they used the journey to Jerusalem to continue sharing the message of grace. So they did not stop in spite of the issues that had been raised. They were convinced about the correctness of their message so that when they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, they continued to share the message of grace because they were convinced about that. Second thing, verse 6 to 11, grace is not a burden. The apostles and elders met to consider the question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them and pretty much explained to them what happened in Acts chapter 10. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. Since I know that we've gone through Acts 10 and 11, I won't dwell too much on this point. But what we can see from here is that the Samaritans had come to know who Christ is through this message of grace. Cornelius' family had come to know this Christ through the message of grace. And so we know from those scriptures that both Jew and Gentile receive the same grace. I don't know if you've ever experienced this kind of thing. You go on a mission to a high school, and you discover that the students had been told by another group of Christians that unless they can speak in tongues, they are not truly born again. Anyone ever had that kind of experience? Yeah? Can you imagine what that does to the faith and the practice of a teenager who was convinced that they are genuine followers of Christ? I'm even aware of people who finished high school and finished university And still, because of this kind of teaching, they were not sure if they're genuinely born again. And so we had to go through scripture with them to correct that kind of teaching. The Bible does not require speaking in tongues as evidence of salvation, of saving faith. It's a dangerous teaching because it destroys one's assurance of salvation. And it causes them to turn to what does not bring salvation, what does not lead to salvation. And so it makes people depend on things, teachings, and practices of false teachers. And that is a dangerous thing. And that's why the apostles strongly opposed the false teaching about circumcision plus grace. Because it's not a small matter. It's going to destroy the centrality of God's grace in salvation and lead the believers and others that they encounter to wrongly believe that circumcision saves, to wrongly teach that circumcision saves, to wrongly depend on religious customs and practices as though those are sufficient to please God and to honor Him. And they also convert, they change, they distort the gospel of grace and make it to a burden of human effort, what are called works. Notice what Peter says about it. Why do you try to test God? He's basically saying it's unwise to put ourselves in opposition to a God who has done battle with the spiritual forces of darkness and won, who has done battle with death and won, in order to set people free, and then you step in, mere mortal, and try and burden them from the very thing that God set them free. Do not test God with that kind of thing. Grace is not a burden. Peter declared, "We believe it is through grace that we are saved, just as they are, just as the Gentiles are." Grace is not a burden. Jesus came to set people free, not to further burden them. Thirdly, verses 12 to 21, grace is in the scriptures. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, and that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment," now James speaking, "it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." "But for your grace, I could not be saved. But for your grace, I would go my way. I'm forever grateful that you have been faithful to me, Lord, for your amazing grace." We mentioned earlier the importance of scripture in matters of grace. And so we look at it more closely here, the relationship between the scriptures and God's grace. You may remember from the closing verses of Acts chapter 2 and the closing verses of Acts chapter 4 that the scriptures were central to what the apostles taught. And they were doing that in obedience to the command that they were given in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:16-20. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And Jesus taught from the word of God. And so this means that the believers were not supposed to preach anything outside what Jesus commanded them. That's why on the day of Pentecost, Peter, when he gave his sermon, he did not mention that the people needed circumcision to be born again. He spoke in terms of a gift from God. James uses Amos chapter 9, verse 11 to 12, which places both Jews and Gentiles under the same roof, David's fallen tent, which is understood to mean that Jesus, as the son of David, the one who was given David's throne, would reign over all nations, Jewish and Gentile. James makes the crucial point about this, and he sets an example that must be followed whenever there's a dispute about the scriptures and what they teach. The written word of God has the final say on what is truth. He could have chosen other scriptures, but he picks a passage that not only speaks about salvation, but of the rule of the Messiah over all nations, so that it's clear to both Jew and Gentile that God's original intention has always been for both Jew and Gentile to be saved in the same way by the same person. James then makes an interesting statement: it is my judgment. This phrase usually refers to determining between right and wrong, especially on an official or a legal matter. It's worth mentioning that the statement, "it is my judgment," was the ruling that ended up being adopted by that council, Jerusalem Council, in AD 60. It was a decision-making statement, and it determined what the council was going to do in response to the Antioch church. James was not making a request. His was a ruling, a final determination of the matter of the question that had been brought, and he based that final ruling on the word of God. One scholar puts it this way: we can only judge accurately by intelligent comparison and contrast based on God's word. In other words, to approve what is correct and to reject what is wrong based on God's word. If it relates to an individual believer who's struggling to believe something about God, if it relates to a group of believers in dispute over this, that, or the other, and I guess in our day that would include the theology of our songs, if it relates to a dispute or a debate within a church or a church council, the example of the Jerusalem Council is that any matters of faith and practice that are in dispute can only be determined with finality using the word of God. Truth is not found in human wisdom. Truth is not found in human experience. Truth is not found in human cultures, whether they are religious or otherwise. Truth is also not found in human preferences disguised as modern and civilized beliefs and practices. Truth is found in the word of God. And so faith and practice of the genuine followers of Christ can only be determined with any sense of finality from the written word of God. The word that Jesus taught, the word that Jesus practiced and commanded us to obey. In other words, this council was saying that grace is a truth matter. And grace is found in the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament. For example, Psalm 25, verse 5, Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior. And my hope is in you all day long. John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's why the council would say it seemed good to us and to the Spirit to affirm God's grace using the Word of God. And so that brings us to our next point, number 4. Grace is affirmed from verse 22 to 29. Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who are leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter: The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Israel Horton wrote a song with this chorus: grace that restores, grace that redeems, grace that releases me to worship, grace that repairs vision and dreams, grace that releases miracles, your grace. The opening of this letter is interesting because it uses a phrase I've actually not heard translated before: greetings. It's a phrase or an expression that's used as a general salutation, different from dear so-and-so. So when you're not sure that the so-and-so is dear, you just do greetings. So you can imagine my amazement when I looked up what this word originally meant. Greetings is actually related to God's grace. Imagine that. It's actually related to grace. The root word of the Greek that is translated into greetings is the same as the root word for grace, charis. So what does it mean? To be favorably disposed towards someone, to lean towards them. You know how you don't lean towards someone if you feel not nice things for them. To delight in God's grace. In other words, to experience God's grace and favor. To be conscious, to be glad about the grace of God. Can you imagine all that depth of meaning in one word: greetings? So turn to your neighbor and tell them, greetings. Whoever thought that you'd be saying something so meaningful with just that word? The church in Jerusalem and its leaders were saying to the Gentile churches, we are favorably disposed towards you. They were saying to the Gentile churches, we delight in God's grace with you all. They were saying, our desire is for you to experience with us the grace of God and to be glad with us about God's grace. It was not a passing greeting. It was an expression of the grace that they share. We are together in grace. We are one in grace. And then the council proceeds to advise them how not only to enjoy God's grace, but also to enjoy the favor of their Jewish background believers. As you worship and fellowship together, do not do things that would cause the Jews to stumble on account of their cultural background. And so the council affirmed God's grace and the result of that grace in reconciling people who are different from one another and making them one. Reconciling them to God, but also to one another. And that's why this song, for me, explains what is going on in this portion of the scripture. Because grace releases the miracle of salvation. In other words, grace, which is free and doesn't need me to do something to earn it, allows Jew and Gentile to experience the greatest miracle of humankind, reconciliation with God and with one another, both of which were broken in Genesis 3. Grace redeems people. It buys them back from the practices that enslave them to empty religion and frees them to worship the God of grace. Grace repairs hopes that have been broken by these empty practices that we do time and time and time again, and they don't bring us peace, they don't work, they don't reconcile us to God, they don't reconcile us to one another, but grace does. Grace restores people to God and to each other. It's a kind of grace that this church, this council, affirmed. And they conclude their letter with farewell, which means be strong, because grace encourages and strengthens. And it brings us to our final point. Grace encourages and strengthens. Verses 30 to 35. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with a blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Can you imagine the relief of the Gentile church to hear this? Not only had they believed in the message of grace, they had been proclaiming that message of grace to other Gentiles. And so you can imagine the joy and the relief to hear from the Jerusalem council that they had not believed a wrong teaching. They had believed the truth. Can you imagine the great encouragement it was for them to know that what they had put their faith in was not false, it was true. They did not need circumcision. All they needed was the grace on which they stood. They had believed the truth. Can you imagine how encouraging, what a great boost it was, what a great strengthening of their faith it was to know that they had practiced the truth, not only in their lives, but in their outreach to other places. When they were sending Paul and Barnabas to preach this same message of grace, what a great encouragement that they had not gone out to preach something that was contrary to the word of God. What a great joy and encouragement it must have been. Imagine how strengthened they were that they can now go with even greater joy, with even greater zeal on other missions to other towns that had yet to be reached because they have the true message, the message of God's grace. And the word of God supports it. Imagine the joy they must have experienced. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. What a boost to faith. What an affirmation of truth. Grace does that. It encourages and it strengthens us to stand upon the truth of God's word. No wonder when they sent the Jerusalem representatives back, they blessed them with a blessing of peace, because reconciliation had happened through grace. Because they now knew without any shadow of doubt, not only did they have people like Paul and Barnabas that they knew, they had others like Judas and Silas, plus an official letter to confirm to them that you are Gentiles, but you're the same as we are before Christ. Peace, reconciliation, affirmed through grace. What a great joy they must have had. What great encouragement they must have enjoyed. They were overjoyed that they shared in the same grace and the same faith as the Jews who believed in Jesus Christ. They started off with a dispute that caused a very strong argument and debate, but they ended with peace and reconciliation. Notice that no objections were raised, either at council level or in Antioch, to the decision that had been made. Because those Jewish brothers who had understood that grace needs circumcision learned from the scripture it doesn't. They were at peace. And so in that peace, with a dispute that had been resolved, that had been determined biblically and graciously, Paul and Barnabas continued to teach the message of grace. They continued to carry out their ministry of grace. Grace that had been affirmed. Grace that had brought great joy. Grace that encouraged and strengthened everyone alike, both Jew and Gentile. That's how grace taught their hearts to fear. That's how grace their fears relieved. That's how precious they found that grace, that they delighted in it. Delighted in the privilege of having that grace. Delighted in the joy and privilege of being able to share that grace with others. Delighted in knowing that there is no double standard of salvation. For the Jew and for the Gentile, the same grace saves both and brings both to have peace with God and with one another. My chains fell off. My heart was free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. It's not a burden. It is affirmed by the word of God, and it brings great joy, great encouragement, strengthens our faith, and gives us a peace that is shared with God and with one another. I'm forever grateful that you, Lord, have been faithful to your grace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks to you for your word. We give thanks because we recognize that in as much as we are born again, we still battle with sin. Sin that has affected the way we feel. Sin that has affected the way we think and understand things. Sin that has affected the way we relate to people who are different from us, for whatever reason. So we thank you that your word stands firm, that when grace is challenged, we don't need to abandon it. Like Paul and Barnabas and those with them, we can continue to speak the message of grace until we are able to prove to others that this grace is for real and is for all. We thank you that your grace is not a burden, because the only one who needed to work for our salvation already did. And on the cross, it was finished. And so all that we have to do is accept this grace by faith, freely given to us, freely shared with others by us. We thank you that whether we look in what we call the Old Testament and what we call the New Testament, we find the same grace in all of Scripture, given by the same Lord and the same God, God our Savior. We thank you that through your Scriptures we can affirm the truth of your grace to those who are unsure, to those who have understood wrongly, to those who do not know. And we thank you that the teaching of your grace encourages us. It strengthens our faith. It gives us great joy, because it tells us that there is no dispute anymore between God and man. Your grace has removed it. Because it tells us that there doesn't have to be a dispute between us and fellow human beings. Your grace is able to remove it and bring peace that restores us to one another. And so we can rejoice in the freedom of your grace. We can delight in that grace and celebrate it with one another and with others. Because that grace will never change. That grace stands firm through all generations. So I commend myself, even as I commend my brothers and sisters here, to your grace. Commending them to a grace that they can delight in, that we can delight in. Commending them to a grace that we can experience day by day. A grace that frees us to come to your presence without fear. Grace that gives us more grace to approach our brothers and sisters without fear, because we believe in the power of this grace. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen. Greetings, brothers and sisters. Greetings.